today and for his goodness towards us in calling us to himself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are very, very good to us. You love us so much, and yet we understand just a portion of that. Lord, we thank you for revealing your Son to us. We thank you for him dying on the cross for us. We are thankful for his resurrection and his ascension into glory, because that is our hope that one day we will follow that same pattern. Continue by your promise. Lord, we thank you very much for your mercy in Jesus Christ. As we come now to study history again, the history of what you have done in and around your church, we ask for thankful hearts. In your name, amen. Well, this week we do come to now about our 10th Sunday talking about ancient church history. That is, when I say ancient church history, we're referring primarily to the period from the beginning of the book of Acts up till about the year 500 or so, and what God has done in his churches up till that time. I do have another handout for you today. This one, I think I have enough for everybody today. Now, on this handout, it looks fairly complex, and I had to print it kind of small to fit it all on there. Don't worry so much about following along on the paper today. I am going to be covering everything on there, but it's kind of on your paper, sort of nitty-gritty, and it's not so important. Today, what's important is primarily to catch the general flow of what we're talking about. Today, we're finally getting to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, several weeks ago, maybe 7 weeks ago, somebody asked the question of when does the doctrine of the Trinity get formally stabilized and spoken of? And at that time, I had said, oh, later on into the 300s. Now, that's true, but when thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity and history, it's very, very important that we realize that the doctrine of the Trinity did not come out of the blue suddenly in the 300s. Okay, that's not what we're saying. The way we talk about the Trinity, that language comes out of that period of 300 to 400 AD. But the doctrine of the Trinity itself is as old as God, because we are asserting truths about God himself, truths that he has revealed progressively, more and more clearly throughout redemptive history. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, we see the doctrine of the Trinity is there quite clearly in certain respects and less clearly in other respects, such that those details and the implications of those details are going to be recognized by the church throughout the 200s and 300s in the ancient church. Understand? So, What you have on your handout there is the Trinity timeline. Basically, it's just a timeline with 10 numbers on it. And below that are the explanations for what those numbers are. And that's what I'm basically going to be covering today, is a brief history of the timeline of the church recognizing the doctrine of the Trinity. So, let me begin by pointing out to you that early on, number one on your outline, your timeline, way back in the apostolic era, when the New Testament scriptures were first being written, it's very easy to see what we call, let's call them triadic formulations. Okay, now what I mean by that is portions of scripture that give us a pattern of threeness. For example, a very famous one that you're all familiar with is Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's three mentioned there. Okay, it's a triadic formulation. That's what we're looking at. And it's not just there, though. It's really all over the New Testament, especially in Paul. Paul tends to group these three together very, very often. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Okay? All three are mentioned there. And Paul tends to show this in all of his letters at various points. Now, if that's new to you, if you've never seen that in the Scriptures before, start paying attention to it, and you'll see them popping out all over the place. Triadic formulations. Okay? Here's another one, not just in Paul, but in Peter also. 1 Peter opens up in the introduction with that sort of a trifold formulation. Listen to this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. There it is again. And you'll see this time and time and time again. So, what I'm saying is that early on, back in the apostolic era, and just after that, the early church easily picked up on these. And so it was quite natural for them to follow this. And that's why the earliest confessions that people would speak at their baptism was, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're just repeating some of that scriptural language. So if somebody is pointing out that, hey, that sounds very Trinitarian. Yeah, it ought to be. It ought to sound Trinitarian. It is Trinitarian. But it's not Trinitarian in the fullest possible sense of the way someone might understand that. You see, we can repeat the scriptural language without understanding all of the implications of that. You see? So, now, in general, though the early church recognized these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in practice, it was not always understood so clearly. For example, in practice, the Holy Spirit tended to fall by the wayside in the confession of the church and in the worship of the church, such that you could almost call it a binitarian worship instead of a Trinitarian worship. Now, that sounds kind of extreme, and certainly there are some historians and theologians that would slap my hand for saying that, but in some respects, that's true, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, was lost for some generations of the church in that earliest period. Not that they didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, but in practice, the Holy Spirit just was not part of the life of the church in what people acknowledged outwardly and openly. Now, the reason for this is a couple reasons. It just seems like he was not on the radar screen very much. You know, who is on the radar screen? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ was incarnate and came to earth. And so, you know, if this is a new set of doctrines to a world that previously had not known about Christianity, can you see how we would tend to focus on Jesus the Son rather than the Spirit of Christ? Okay? Doctrine of incarnation is such a central tenet of our faith. Naturally, much teaching is going to go into the person of Christ instead. So, it's too bad they didn't pay closer attention to those triadic formulations. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 13. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, if you watch very carefully, you'll see those in the Scriptures. Now, number two on your timeline. Notice we're getting into the 100s A.D. Later on in the post-apostolic era, we see men like the early apologists that we've talked about some weeks ago in this class. The early apologists were the first ones to begin relating the Son to the Father in a kind of a more systematic sort of way. But they didn't always do so real carefully. And it wasn't always done in the sense of relating the personhood of Jesus to the personhood of the Father. They had other ways of relating them. For example, Justin Martyr tended to think of Jesus Christ as the Logos, as we've talked about before. It kind of comes from the beginning of the Gospel of John. And he said he described the Logos as the reason of the Father, or the rationality, or the wisdom of the Father. So the Son was not so much one person relating to another person. It was more like the Son was a counterpart of the Father, or a mental aspect of the Father. That's how they tend to talk about it. So it is very different. It's going to take some time for the idea of personhood to really be given the due credit that it ought to be given. That which takes us to number three on your timeline there. It's in the late 100s that we get to the more careful theologians, like Irenaeus, who we've also talked about in this class some weeks ago. Now, Irenaeus, he is going to state carefully what was previously overlooked by some of his predecessors. If you asked him, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. He'll say, the church has always believed in the Holy Spirit. Why are you even asking? Well, do you believe in the Son? Absolutely we believe in. Well, do you believe in the Father? Absolutely. Well, how do you explain that? I don't know. That would be his response. So with Irenaeus, he's going to be much more straightforward about asserting all three persons of the Godhead. But if you ask him to explain, he'll probably just start quoting Bible verses to you or something without much reflection. Oh yeah, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that obvious to you? It is interesting. Now, when he speaks of creation, we see an interesting way he talks about God, though. When he talks about God creating, he speaks of the Son and the Spirit as being the two hands of God, in which God molds and makes all things, all of creation. So all of creation, providence, physical matter, everything is kind of like carried around by the two hands of the Father. The two hands being the Son and the Spirit. Now that's not the way you and I are used to talking about the Spirit and the Son, but that's the way Irenaeus, he was looking for an analogy. And most of the time, throughout church history, when you're talking about the Trinity, especially early on, you're going to get a heavy use of analogies like this. Okay, so that's the way he tended to do it. But again, if you ask him to, if you go up to him and say, "But that's just an analogy, right?" He'll say, "Well, who can understand God? You know, that's the best we can do." So there's a good lesson to be learned there. Who can understand God? But as we move forward, look at number four on your timeline. By the time you get to about the 200s, men are picking up on some of what Irenaeus had asserted. Not just his analogy, but Irenaeus had also asserted, been very straightforward about, not only do we believe in the three, but all three are eternal, and all three are definitely involved in our salvation. Whereas before that, you tended to think of salvation in terms of, well, that's what Christ does. Christ saves us, right? Well, he wants to say, well, you better believe that the Father and the Spirit save us too. It's a Trinitarian work that saves us, and not just what the Son does. But again, about the most complex he says is that, about the most complex he'll get in relating the three is to say the Father gives the Spirit to the Son. And the Son receives that Spirit and turns around and gives it to us. Okay, that's kind of the way he'll operate. And that's going to get carried forward for the rest of the 100s, basically. Now, we read the Apostles' Creed this morning, didn't we? And what did the Apostles' Creed say? I believe in the Holy Spirit. But did it say anything else about the Holy Spirit? No, it didn't. And that's very, very common of what we see in this era. They assert it without much explanation of it. Okay. Now, by the time you get to the 200s, though, the early 200s on your timeline, number four, here's where we get to our friend Tertullian, which we've also talked about in this class already. Remember, Tertullian is down there in North Africa. Now, Tertullian is going to be a real big name for the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrine of the Trinity. because with him we see a continuation of trying to relate the Spirit to the Godhead, but in a much more sophisticated way than had ever been done before him. In fact, Tertullian was the first one that we have record of to use that phrase, quote, all three are one. Interesting. He was also the first one to use the word Trinity, or in Latin, because he spoke Latin, Trinitas. All three are one. But he was vague on what he meant by that. All three are one what? One God? One person? One family? What are they? And this is going to cause the church to react and put a lot more thought into what he meant by that. In fact, he starts using a whole bunch of words, very technical, philosophical words, in ways that hadn't been used like this before, like person, or substance, or mode of existence. I mean, these are very technical, philosophical words, and he's using them to describe the doctrine of God. Okay, and so theologians after him are very hugely going to be picking up on that and trying to fine-tune it. Probably the most groundbreaking part of what Tertullian does for the doctrine of the Trinity at this point, though, is by asserting that we are definitely dealing with three persons in the Trinity. Okay, three persons, personalities. It's not just God manifesting himself in three different ways, kind of like putting on three different masks. He says that's not what God is. God is one God in three persons. And so he wants to be very, very clear about that. But again, he is using the word person in a very technical way, in a way that had not been used up to this point. And this is going to cause some confusion. How many of you, if I raise your hand quickly, how many of you think that that's real clear to call it three persons? Or is that a little bit confusing? It's confusing to me. How can God be three persons? And so this has to be worked out. Now, number five on your timeline there, in the 200s, by the time we get to the mid-200s, here's where we see our friend Origen come up. Now, remember, Origen is going to vastly influence Eastern theology for centuries afterward. And Origen, down in Alexandria, he also tended to use this very technical, philosophical language to describe who God is and what he is and how these persons fit together. In one sermon, he tried to explain the Spirit as, now this is going to be a problem. He wants to affirm the Trinity, but in one sermon he says that the Spirit is, quote, one of those things that was created by the Son. Now, does that seem odd to you? That the Spirit would be created by the Son. Yeah, it should sound odd to you. The Spirit was created? Remember, last week, we looked at the doctrine of Christ question, and all of the controversies through the 200s led up to Arianism, where Arius had affirmed that the Son was created. And that was a heresy, and that was condemned in multiple councils in his day and afterward. Well, here we see the same kind of heresy popping up concerning the Holy Spirit. Origen drops this odd comment that the Holy Spirit is created. Now, that's why Origen, remember I said he's kind of a bizarre theologian, and he was probably, we have no other example of a man who was so steadfastly passionate for the church and yet so wrong in almost everything he said. But Origen gets pulled on from both sides of the debate in the Trinity, trying to relate. You know, people pick up some of his works, they say one thing. You pick up another one of his works, it says another thing. But at any rate, that's what Origen is doing right there in the mid-200s. Now let me pause. You understanding the flow of development so far? Okay, Trinity had existed since the beginning, was manifested clearly in the New Testament, but people are trying to understand it now through Irenaeus, Tertullian, and now Origen. Any questions so far? Okay. Look at number six then on your timeline. There at the beginning of the 300s. Here's where we get the Council of Nicaea, which we talked about last week. Nicaea, that's where the doctrine of Christ was hammered out. Supposedly, supposed to have been for once and for all, but remember we saw that Arianism was a hard horse to kill, and so it remained for a while. But Council of Nicaea, right there in 325, that's where we get that technical phrase asserted in a dogmatic sort of way that Christ is of the same substance as the Father. Remember that discussion from last week? Remember, it was the technical word for it was homoousia. Homoousia, the same substance. And that is going to be a real big jump forward for the church, because they finally realize that, yes, Christ is fully God. Whatever the Father is, that's what Jesus is. Not in their persons, but in what they are, in their substance, in their nature. And it's during this same period that it begins to get realized that, wait a minute, if we're going to dogmatically say that Christ is the same substance as the Father, ought we not to say that about the Spirit too? And it was kind of an afterthought. And it's almost as if some theologians hadn't considered that before. And they say, oh yeah, I guess that would kind of apply, wouldn't it? If we believe in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then yeah, we're going to have to work this out. And that's what's happening right here in the 300s, which takes us to what I've been pointing you to for the last several weeks. Remember, I pointed out to you that during the 200s, we're dealing with the doctrine of Christ question. During the 300s, it turns into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of the Trinity question. And that's where we get our transition after the Council of Nicaea. Now, the document that the people signed at the Council of Nicaea, it condemned false understandings of who Christ is, but what did it teach in its positive aspects? Well, it taught a little bit. But what did it teach in its positive aspects about the Holy Spirit? Well, really nothing. Again, just like the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, ... with no further explanation necessary. Well, this is going to become a problem because, again, just like false understandings of who Christ is going to start circulating amongst the churches, false understandings of who the Holy Spirit is are going to start circulating amongst the churches, and these are going to need to be combated in a big way. Now, how many of you like to use really, really big technical words to describe things? I see one hand. How many of you feel uncomfortable purposely using big words, big technical words, to describe simple things? Yeah. Okay. Now, so did the ancient church. I'm saying to you that technical philosophical language is becoming popular to describe the Trinity, but some people didn't feel so comfortable with that. You know, some people, you're in every age, this age or ancient church, you're always going to have your people that say, Bible alone, you know, let's stick to the biblical language. And so you get, in this period after Nicaea, it'd be number seven on your timeline, right there in the middle 300s, you get a number of reactions to the heavy, heavy usage of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? For example, one of these reactions was a man by the name of Marcellus. And he believed that we need a more biblical way of talking about the Trinity. And so he put himself to biblical studies. And based on his results, now, there's reasons why we wouldn't want to agree with Marcellus, but based on his results, he claimed that it's much, much more biblical to talk about God as one person and not three persons. He said, God is just one person. Now, what's going on here, though, is that what he means by person, the way he describes that, his word person means something different than the way Tertullian and Origen used that word person. Remember, Tertullian applied a very technical understanding of the word person. When Marcellus says person, he means God is one. He's one. He's one thing. He's one one front. He referred to him as an indivisible monad, an indivisible oneness that can't be divided. Now we can agree with that. God can't be divided in his substance, and yet we assert that God is three in his persons. You see, there's a difference there. But men like Marcellus felt very uncomfortable with that, and he didn't understand the technical use of the word person as opposed to the technical use of the word substance. And so when he hears that, he says, well, that sounds like you're talking about three gods. How can that be? No, God is one person, he says. And you get this kind of bantering back and forth. And so it's these kinds of divisions that are going to cause the church to realize, hey, we need to get on the same page here. Especially as the church becomes more widespread by this point, as the church needs to be united, as just as the empire is united. So there's some political stuff going on here too. They feel the need to come together and be united in their doctrine and united in the way they talk about the Trinity. So Marcellus simply did not understand that by person they're referring to separate personalities like Irenaeus. Now, just like there's reactions like this going on in that day, and consequently false understandings of the Trinity creeping around the churches, there is today too. In fact, there's a whole bunch of false understandings of the Trinity creeping around today. In fact, anytime you use your brilliant new analogy to try and describe the Trinity, your analogy is going to fall flat on its face in some key respect. And so every analogy that you can possibly come up with, in some respect, is going to fall short and be teaching, if taken to its full end, is going to be teaching something false about the Trinity. So, like one of my professors told me, he said, take every analogy about the Trinity you've ever heard and just throw it clean out the window. He said, don't follow them, whether it's the egg analogy or a family analogy or a computer analogy. There's dozens of them. At any rate, in fact, this same kind of problem, one person, three persons, getting asserted, actually, we see this pop up again very briefly in a big way just a generation ago when a very well-known scholar, most of you know his name, Cornelius Van Til, in one of his lectures dropped a comment about God being one person. And everyone's, whoa, what's going on here? I thought, is Cornelius not believing orthodoxy here? What's going on? Well, again, in that case, he got accused of unorthodoxy. But he seemed to be using the word person not in the technical way that we use the word person when talking about the Trinity. Okay, so we've got to be attuned to how people are using language. Again, theology is important. The use of language is important. And if we're not paying attention, we can very quickly be led astray. Okay, questions so far? Yes, Pastor Johnson.
Are you saying God's a he or they?
What's that?
God he or they?
Well, so how do we talk about God? Well, in the reaction to Marcellus, in the years following, men like Athanasius and Cyril of Jerusalem both were addressing that question. And then later on, three men that we're going to be talking about in a minute also addressed that question. They pointed out that when you refer to God, you're referring to all three, because all three are God. But when you were thinking, one of them said, I forget which one now, said when you think about the Father, there is somehow some connectedness with the other two. So we can affirm individual traits about the Father, and insofar as we are talking about the Father in what distinguishes him, we can talk about the Father. But when we are talking about the Father insofar as He shared traits as God with the other persons of the Trinity, then in some sense we are talking about all three. But... Depends if you were talking about in the substance or the person.
I have always been fascinated that the Bible reveals Trinity, not so much in terms of metaphysical ontology, but in terms of function.
Yes. That's for those of you who didn't hear, he said the Bible reveals God not in His substance, but in His action and what He does. And that's where we're ending up today, because that's where theologians in the 400s ended up, trying to point that out. We'll get there in just a few minutes. Good question. Now, other reactions going on during this time. I mentioned Cyril of Jerusalem. Cyril also did not like this philosophical language. He was very conservative. He said, hey, we don't want to go beyond what the Bible's saying here. And so he tended to say things like, we do not divide the Holy Trinity, as some do, but nor do we seek to confuse it. Dot, dot, dot. No further explanation necessary. We don't want to confuse it, confound it in any way, but what we want to say positively about it, he wasn't so sure. Okay, so he just kind of sits back and watches the discussion going on. Other men, though, like Athanasius, during the same period, there in the mid-300s, Athanasius, who we've talked about in this class also last week, the week before, is very, very busy during this time exposing false understandings of the Holy Spirit. Particularly one... there was one discussion going on about how the Holy Spirit was an angel, which is interesting, probably picked up from Old Testament language when it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Well, it's God appearing to him, but it's the angel of the Lord. And so they start talking about how this is the Holy Spirit must just be the best and the highest of all angels. And Athanasius had to come in a strong way and say, no, Holy Spirit is God. He's not a created angel at all. So we see him involved in those sorts of things today. It was important for him to assert things like, quote, the Spirit belongs to and is one with the Godhead. And the Godhead exists as a triad or a trinity. So he wanted to get these distinctions clear, cut, distinguished from each other. Okay? And so with him, with Athanasius in the mid-300s, we reach a peak in the Trinity discussions that we really hadn't seen come like this, where he is being unequivocal. Three persons, one God. Three persons, one God. Just in case you missed it, three persons, one God. And he just says it over and over again in his teachings. Now, how do you explain that, though? Again, that still needs to be worked out a little bit, but with Athanasius, remember, he's the defender of Nicene Orthodoxy. And he says, look, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about it. We believe in the Father, the Maker of all things. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Look, count them. 1, 2, 3. And so he comes through in a rather strong way. Now, going back to your question about, or your comment about them working together, Athanasius seems to be one of the first guys to pick up on that in a real big way. For example, he would say this, quote, all three persons always work together. When mention is made of the Father, the Word is also included, and also the Spirit, who is in the Son. Now, that sounds a little bit confusing, but you see how he's trying to keep them together, not separate. Now, I would disagree with Athanasius' statement just a little bit there, because notice, I'll read it again. When you talk about the Father, the Word is also included, the Son. Well, later theologians, a generation after him, will recognize that you really can talk about the Father as an individual person and not have to talk about the other persons at the same time. But when you talk about God, that's when you're referring to all three, absolutely. Okay? Questions? Clear as mud, isn't it? Let me see if I can make it clearer. Number 8 on your timeline. You see how we're getting by then later in the 300s. By the late 300s, there are a few prominent Eastern theologians that are going to pick up this question of the Trinity and run with it in a really big way. And this is brand new material I've not mentioned to you before. There's three guys, three theologians particularly. And together, we refer to these three guys as the Cappadocian Church Fathers. Okay? I'll say that again. The Cappadocian Church Fathers. If you hear that phrase referred to, talking about these three guys. Okay? Because of, they all came together. The first of them was Basil the Great. Now, he was also, just like Irenaeus, he was very busy rebuking false understandings of the Trinity. That's kind of what he did, one of the things he's known for. But he was very restrained. Again, he was conservative. He didn't want to say too much. He wanted to rebuke false understandings, but if you ask him to explain the Trinity, he'll start quoting verses to you again. But he will say things like this. He's very dogmatic, and he says, "The Spirit must be reckoned with the Godhead and not reckoned under the Godhead." Okay, big distinction there. And he said, if you can get that right, he said, you're on your path to truth. He said, if you've missed that, then you've missed something big in the picture. Whatever else you say in the discussion, he said, I'm not going to dispute with you very much. But that's the big thing. The Spirit is reckoned with the Father and the Son, not reckoned below them. Okay. Now, Basil had a younger brother, and his name was Gregory of Nyssa. Gregory was rather more bold than his older brother, and so he's hearing what his brother's teaching, and he picks up on it, and he can say things more boldly. And particularly, he ends up reaffirming the Nicene Orthodoxy, reaffirming the three in one that came out of Tertullian, but he does it in a much bigger, louder sort of way. Now, both of those brothers, they had a friend, also named Gregory. Gregory of Nazianzus. I have him listed on your paper there, too. And Gregory of Nazianzus, he is known to the Eastern Orthodox Church as being the theologian. They love this guy. And for good reason. He was probably behind Tertullian, probably the biggest influencer of the doctrine of the Trinity, as far as the Eastern churches were concerned, because he'll come through even louder than his friend Gregory, and he'll boldly say things like this. He'll say, is the Spirit God? Absolutely. Don't you dare think otherwise. He'll say, well then, is the Spirit of the same substance as the Father? He'll say, absolutely. Don't you dare deny it. Well, does that mean he's the same substance as the Son? Absolutely. Don't you dare deny it. And so he comes off very, very bold. He'll say, of course the Holy Spirit is God. And this really puts an end to some of the whole Holy Spirit type discussions. Now, these three guys together, Basil, Gregory, and Gregory, the Cappadocian Fathers, the reason they are so important is because they're kind of like, they're all buddy-buddy, and they're all working together. And if you want to read some fun theology, read these guys, because they are men who, especially Gregory of Nazianzus, he's a man that has a fiery passion, who is passionately in love with the Lord Jesus, and you can tell when you read him that he takes a genuine delight in knowing about his God, and in learning about his God, and in coming to realize, oh yes, now I understand that God is three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he's so filled with joy over this. So, highly recommend that you read them. It's also with these three guys, though, that we get back to your question again. And they were very quick to pick up on the fact that, wait a minute, all of these previous discussions about the Trinity have been way too involved in understanding what God is. Let's step back and think for a moment. But has God revealed to us what He is in His most inner essence? He's revealed His attributes to us, and that by His actions. But has He revealed His essence? What He is in His core? What is Godness? How can we understand that? So how can we understand, kind of start comparing essence to essence and so forth? We barely understand that kind of stuff. He said, no, we need to start understanding the Trinity by what He has revealed. And what He has revealed is His actions. The Son saves us. The Father saves us. The Holy Spirit saves us in different ways, but together. And so they, in a big way, are going to come through saying that it is the works of God that we need to understand the Trinity by, which is a big shift from the previous discussion, but an important shift. Questions there on that topic? Yes. Well, let's talk about that. Proceeding from the Father. The question came up amongst these three guys of, okay, now that we got it established that the three are one, now how do we distinguish them? How are we going to do that? And that was a bit of a quandary to them. And the solution, I think, I forget it, one of the two Gregories came up with. He said, well, they must be distinguished not by their existence. They all exist as the same thing, that is God, but they must exist in different ways. So the formulation they came up with, I think I have it there on your paper, that the Father exists, that the Son is begotten of the Father, which is scriptural language, isn't it? Right? The only begotten of God. They said, but the Spirit's not begotten. The Spirit is proceeding. Okay, so that's how they have tried to distinguish. Now, does that make you laugh a little bit? Spirit's not begotten, He's proceeding. And doesn't that make it all clear for us? Well, I'm sure Gregory got laughed at a little bit too, because it is kind of embarrassing. How does that really help us to say that one is begotten, the other is proceeding? Well, you know what his response was? He said, I'll tell you what proceeding means when you tell me what begotten means. End of discussion. And that, I mean, how do we understand these things? I mean, we're talking about God, the infinite one, the one who's so far above us that it confounds our thoughts. How can a finite creature understand an infinite creature? And we're doing the best we can. To answer your question? So again, he distinguished them as different modes of existing. But we're going to come back to that proceeding in just a few minutes if we have time. Before we do, though, let's move on and finish out our timeline. Number 9. Here we're getting to the end of the 300s. But this is the Council of Constantinople, which we also talked about, I mentioned to you last week, in 381. Now, remember, at Constantinople, they took Nicene Orthodoxy, that Nicene Creed, and they reaffirmed it. But when they did so, they actually substantially rewrote it. They included different language. The portion that was most substantially rewritten, though, was the paragraph talking about the Holy Spirit. Remember before, all we said was, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Whereas now, what we now call the Nicene Creed now reads this. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, that proceeds from the Father, and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped together and glorified together, and He spoke through the prophets. So you see how that technical word of proceeding from the Father finds its way into the church creeds right there in 381 as a big result of Gregory of Nazianzus. Okay? Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Son is begotten of the Father. They wanted to make that explicit there in the Nicene Creed. Um, Oh, another thing you should know about these Cappadocian fathers is that, well, I already mentioned it partly, that they wanted to emphasize how when we think about God, it's inescapable that you're going to think about the other, about all three persons. And there's a very famous quote. I forget if I put it on your page there or not. This is a quote from Gregory of Nazianzus, who will be long remembered for. This is probably quoted in every generation since Gregory. Particularly Calvin loved this following paragraph. Quote, "The three are one God when I contemplate them together. But each one is God because they coexist as the same substance. They are all the same God because of the kingship they all share. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I'm illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them then I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking completely escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of the one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. For when I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out that undivided light." Very beautiful, isn't it? Very famous passage. Did I put that on your paper? Good. That's for you to have then and think about. Does that sound like a philosopher using technical language to describe his God? It doesn't so much. Does it sound like a Christian taking delight in his God? Yeah, it does. And that's what these Cappadocian fathers do for us with the doctrine of the Trinity. They take the discussion out of the academic, philosophical discussions and makes this a doctrine that the average Christian can know and love. And they came to realize, basically they took that language and they made it more flexible. They said, look, it's not about the words we use. I mean, words are important, as I've already said. He said, but there's ways to talk about the Trinity. And you see analogies used in here. The torch, for example. I see one light. Three lights, you know. That's an analogy too. But the main point is, he said, it's what's really important is that we assert the same thing. We don't necessarily have to use the same words. And what we are asserting is the truth of one God existing in three persons. Okay? And really, it's about, let's see, they're right there at the end of the 300s. Later on, later theologians, like in the late 400s, 500s, theologians will coin a new term to describe what they were describing right there in that paragraph. And that word is perichoresis. I think I put that on your paper there. Perichoresis. It is a mutual indwelling together, a dance, if you will, where all three are dancing around each other, always pointing at the other one. If you ascribe glory to the Son says, oh, you need to be looking over my Father. If you ascribe glory to the Father says, oh, but look at my Son. If you ascribe glory to the Son then, he says, oh, but I will give you my Spirit. If you ascribe glory to the Spirit says, I'm just doing what the Son and the Father told me. And so they're always pointing at each other, always dancing around each other, if you will. And so perichoresis is that term that they used, which is kind of a beautiful imagery in its own right. Now, let's come back to this question of proceeding. The Nicene Creed, again, I'll read it. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, that proceeds from the Father, and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped together and glorified together, who spoke through the prophets. Now, again, we're trying to keep the unity here. Father, Son, Spirit, together, one God. But now we're saying the Spirit comes from the Father, and we call that proceeding. But before we said the Son comes from the Father, we call that begotten. And however we understand those, we don't know. But does that imply that the Father has two sons? Are we trying to say that the Spirit and the Son are kind of like equal children, and God could have sent His Son to become, could have sent His Spirit to become incarnate? Could the Spirit have died and paid the penalty for our sins? Is that what we want to say? Well, no. Okay? And so in the whole discussion with the Cappadocian Fathers, they were aware of those kinds of discussions. And that's why they wanted to carefully distinguish the language. Say, the Son is begotten, and He is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. The fact that He is the Son is what makes Him the Son. And the Spirit is different than that. The Spirit is not the Son. And so one of the elementary kids asked me the other day, what about the Trinity? And I was trying to explain to them that the Father is the Father because He sends the Son. And the Son is the Son because He's obedient to the Father. And the Spirit is the Spirit because He's neither the Son nor the Father. It gets complicated, you see. And our God is hard to understand. But He's our God. And we need to be careful to love the way that He has revealed Himself to us. And how is that? As one God, as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact of the Trinity, we got to understand, the fact of the Trinity is a very, very simple thing. One of the most simplest doctrines there is. God exists. How you understand that is a different question. But the fact of it's very, very simple, that any young child can understand. That's why it's so wonderful to see these little children, if they memorize the catechism, who is God? Right? They quote off the catechism to you. Any child can know these kinds of things and begin to understand them at a very, very young age. And so we ought to not overlook that fact. Now, somebody might ask the question, though, of why the whole language of proceeding in the first place? Or not in the first place, but in the second place. That is, why do we choose that language? Well, they're trying to reflect what the Scriptures say. For example, God, in the Old Testament especially, we see that God promises the Holy Spirit, right? In the latter days, I will send My Spirit on all flesh. And so they say, see? Spirit comes from the Father. Anyone see any problem with that? Anything missing? Spirit comes from the Father.
I was just thinking, Jesus said, if I don't go away, then the Spirit will come, and that Jesus had to come, do what He had to do, so that the Holy Spirit then could come and dwell inside each believer.
Okay, so there's a connection between the Spirit, and not just the Father, but the Spirit and Jesus, isn't there? Any verses come to mind about that? About John 14? 16, 15. There's a whole bunch of comments in there about Jesus. How about Jesus blew on His disciples? I will send you My Spirit. Pentecost, they were waiting. Jesus told them to wait, and I will send My Spirit. So there's not just a connection between the Spirit and the Father, but a connection between the Spirit and the Son as well. But that's not what our confession says. That is the Nicene Orthodoxy. The Nicene said, proceeding from the Father. Well, maybe we should amend that confession and add, and the Son. Well, it's already been done. And here's the story behind that. Remember we were talking about how East and West begin diverging? Well, what's my date on that? In the 500s, remember, Nicaea's in the 300s. In the 500s, particularly in Spain, there was a localized liturgy that began to add the word proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay? And the Son. It's three words in English. In the original Latin, it's one word. Filioque. Okay? Filioque. Everyone say that. Filioque. Filioque. Okay. They call it the Filioque Clause. And it turns into the Filioque Controversy. Because one church, or a group of churches in Spain, began to add that extra word into their official document when they confessed it as a church. And over a course of years, it spread. And more churches began to use this, proceeding from the Father and the Son. So that in the year 589, there was a council in Toledo, Spain, that officially said, yeah, we're going to include this in our Nicene document. That Filioque clause spreads, and it was accepted by French churches in the 800s. But it would not be until around the year 1014, that the Church of Rome also says, yep, Nicaea, make a little space, indentation, and the Son, Filioque. Okay? Now, this gets into a big question. How do you think the Eastern churches respond to this? It's a loaded question. Given what I've said about the spreading, they didn't like it. Okay, because Rome comes in a big way and says, yep, our Nicene Orthodoxy for all churches everywhere is now that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern churches say, whoa. You had no authority to change that document. That was an ecumenical creed. All the churches have to get together and agree on this. Who are you to say, yep, it's just going to be changed now? Well, this causes a huge rift that, given some of the other problems I've mentioned in the class up to this point, that's kind of the last straw. And it'll be only a couple years later, in the year 1054, that historians tend to point back to and say, yep, there are two different churches. Ever since then, I think it was in that date, or real close to there, that the Eastern churches break off from Rome. And they pronounce anathemas on Rome. Rome says, what do you think you're doing? And they kick them out, and they excommunicate the Eastern churches. And it's been that way ever since. That officially, the Eastern Orthodox Church is excommunicated from the Church of Rome, and the Church of Rome is excommunicated from what we call the Eastern Orthodox Church. Whether it's the Russian Orthodox Church, or Greek Orthodox, or Romanian Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, it's all the Eastern churches. Very sad. Very, very sad. But we see those kinds of divisions going on in the church. And yet when we do, we can praise the Lord that it's the Lord who builds the church and not us. I'm really, really glad for that. Because if it was dependent on us, we'd have big problems. Yes, question, Donna. That's a good question that I don't really have an answer to, except that it was within the plan of redemptive history to work that way. And I would tend to take that as Christ saying we need to move on to the next period of redemptive history. But in God's mind, why that was necessary, I don't know.
Also, because of the charismatics and things like that, it would appear that the Holy Spirit should be more thought of because he's got an ongoing work. And he does bring us, like when something happens in our life, the comfort or the counselor, he then causes us to think about God and Jesus, and then they become one because look, he's showing us something, and then we praise the whole Trinity. My point is, I think, since it's an ongoing work, the Holy Spirit, we almost don't think about the Holy Spirit because of the problems, that people overdo with the Holy Spirit, I'm saying.
Yeah.
Is it true because he's still ongoing and constantly doing his work in believers and sanctifying them, it would appear he should be, not more, I'm just saying, he's more active at this point. Is that true? Not that they're not altogether one.
Well, I can certainly understand, and I've certainly have talked that way too, that to say the Holy Spirit is active in a way now that he's not been active in the past. But we need to understand, as the Cappadocian Fathers were pointing out to us, that all of redemptive history has always been a work of God in his three persons. And so all three persons have been active throughout redemptive history. But we do see the Holy Spirit playing a unique role in the life of the believer that does seem to be somewhat different. And that was that's what Jesus said is coming. And that's what was prophesied that would happen at Pentecost. I will send my Spirit upon you and the church age will begin. And you will worship me in spirit and in truth. And so there is something going on there. But that's a good thought. Mm-hmm. Other questions? Well, it is interesting, isn't it? Our God is a great God. He's a big God. Too big for me to understand. And it's a wonderful thing to put time and effort into thinking about Him. Next week, you see there's one more on your timeline there, number 10 in the 400s. That's Augustine. What the two Gregories did for the Eastern Church in hammering out the Trinity, that's what Augustine does for the Western Church in regards to the Trinity, and really a whole bunch of other doctrines. But I'm saving that for next week and the week after, and we'll end the class with Augustine, because he's such a big name that there's lots and lots to talk about. So, but let's pray to our triune God. Heavenly Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We confess, Lord, that we don't understand you. We don't understand all that goes into how you work, but Lord, we love you for it. We thank you for working. We thank you for revealing your works towards us. And we would ask for wisdom to know everything we need to know. We want to know more. But we just thank you for the God that you are. In all three persons, that you work so intimately in us. That you love us. Lord, this should stir our hearts to worship. And so we are sorry when it does not. Help us to worship then. As we go to worship right now, grant to us in our inner being a strength to know how deep and wide and long is the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit for our souls. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, Lord. May you sanctify our worship then. For Christ's name's sake and for your sake. Amen.